Welcome, family. Welcome. I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and here we're for this program, The Threshold of Hope. And first of all, I want to wish you a Merry Christmas and Happy New Year now. It's kind of late for Christmas, but certainly Happy New Year. This is our first episode of the year 2003. And we'd like to take a look at a few emails that we got from our last shows before we start our new topic. Let me go through some of those emails. And by the way, if you want to email us, you can go to EWTN.com and do so. Go to Threshold when you get to our website. So let's start off with an email here from someone who calls themselves Chrism. Is that a nice name, huh? I'm watching tonight's program on hell. That was a couple weeks ago. And I have something to share with you. I found this in the classified section of our newspaper about 20 years ago and could never forget it. I found it rather powerful. And here's a quote that she gives, or he gives. Chris, I don't know if it's a boy or girl, I'm not sure. But it says, "If you love God and follow his commands, this earth is all the hell you will ever know. If you don't, this earth is all the heaven you will ever know." Oh, I like that, that if you don't follow God's commandments, this is as close to heaven as you get. But if you do love God and follow his commands, well, this is the worst of it, and that in heaven that lasts forever. So that's a good thing. All right, you have another one here from Wendy Dejavietz. And she says, "Thank you for your apostolate of Etienne. New Threshold of Hope series is interesting. And I have a question about the judgment of souls. I am concerned about souls here on earth who suffer from dementia or other disabilities that may prevent them from making the moral decisions they would otherwise make. How will God judge them?" That's a great question, Wendy, because it's one of the very important things in Catholic teaching that when a person's ability to make a decision, that is, when their reason is affected by dementia, then they cannot know what choices they are able to make, and therefore they cannot make immoral choices. They're following instinct usually at that point, that their thinking ability is so impaired that they have to go along with their instincts. And so God is going to judge them with incredible amount of mercy, which, by the way, is going to be much of the theme of what we do. And I think some people say, well, why doesn't God just sort of take them out of here? Why don't just kill them when they get to that point? He's merciful. And even though they may not be able to make moral decisions, and they can't do something to earn hell, still, we have to make moral decisions. That such people are a gift to the rest of us so that we can learn how to be merciful and kind to people who, can't make their own decisions. So someone who's mentally disabled and some varying degrees of that, our care for them is what is being evoked. And that is a great thing so that we learn to be more gentle and merciful precisely to such persons. And their existence certainly is far less important in terms of how God's going to judge them. In fact, one of the things that is common in Catholic popular culture is that those who don't have use of their reason are already considered saints. The walking saints. And in some Catholic cultures, that's the way they're treated. They're just part of, the situation. And you love them because your love for them is what does us good. The way you love them is how you grow. So that's a great thing about them. So that's something else there. And then we have one more. We have a few others, but I just won't be able to get to all of them, plus do what we want to do tonight. Dear Father Pacwa, it's from Julia. I've been watching your program, Threshold of the Pope, on Mary, Mother of God. I have some questions. One, how did praying the rosary come about, and when did it start? All right, First question is, Rosie came about by people who usually were illiterate and could not learn to read the Psalms. So instead of praying the 150 Psalms like the monks did, people who couldn't read would memorize the Our Father and say 150 of them, or the Hail Mary and 150 of them. And then eventually they combined them. So that's basically how the rosary came about. It started in the Eastern Europeans used the Our Father rosary, Western Europeans used the Hail Mary rosary, and then they combined the both of them. Okay? Secondly, do any scriptures mention the Assumption and the Coronation of the Blessed Virgin Mary? The closest you have to that is Revelation chapter 12, where you see that the woman who is clothed with the sun with a crown of 12 stars on her head and the moon beneath her feet is the woman about to give birth to the Son, who is the Son of God and the Redeemer. So it's the mother of Christ, clearly. And that's where you see some crowning. But we also see this. In the New Testament, we are promise that we also will receive crowns, and that's especially in the book of Revelation, and that being crowned is part of something for all the saints. So of course the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Assumption is something that is more from the tradition itself. You can take a look at the passing of the Virgin Mary by Saint Melito of Sardis. That is an early text. It may not actually be by St. Melito. It's ascribed to him, but it certainly reads as a Jewish Christian text and is very familiar with Jerusalem and such. And that's the earliest tradition I know of, and there are others come afterwards. So there's some early traditions on that. Also, a third question, Mary appeared to a number of saints. How do we know they were true? All right. First of all, when Our Lady or our Lord or any other person appears to a human being and gives a message, we don't treat that the way we do Scripture or the Magisterium of the Church. That is still private revelation when a saint or somebody has a vision of Mary or Christ or one of the saints. So that's private revelation, and it's not imposed on us. But then the Church does use such criteria for judging it. First of all, objectively, is it something which teaches the same thing as Scripture and the tradition of the Church and the Magisterium of the Church? If it contradicts Revelation, it's a false apparition, and you just dismiss it. But if it's aligned with the teaching of Scripture and the Church, then, okay, that's the first test. Secondly, you look to see the effect of the vision on the visionary. Does it make them more holy, or does it make them arrogant? Hey, get out of my way. I've got visions going on here. Please, do you realize who I am? I get visions. If they're acting like that, you got a problem. And that's not a good sign. The ones who we look to as saints who have had visions, like, say, Bernadette Soubirous, Saint Bernadette, who was at Lourdes, you see a real growth in holiness and a powerful growth in holiness. So you look for the effect on the visionary. Thirdly, you also look for the effect on the people who come to accept this as a true vision. How does it affect their lives? And the Church doesn't ever say this is absolute revelation. No, we don't do that. But what we do say is there's a high probability that this is a true revelation. Okay? So that's the best we can do. And, you know, we test things. For instance, at Fatima, there were predictions of another war. Another war happened, and a great sign. A great sign happened in January 1938. So there are a number of things that they make predictions. Do they happen? That's a biblical norm. So that's how we decide and discern. Okay? Thanks for your emails. Again, if you have questions, please email us at ewtn.com and go to Threshold. And at Threshold, you can leave your emails, and we'll do our best to answer as many as we can. All right. Now, as I get ready to go to my notes, I'd like you to hear something from our own friars here sometimes part of our liturgy, and it's going to be setting the theme for this series. This is part of the Mass, of course. And these words, Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison. Eleison is have mercy. And calling upon the Lord, Kyrie. Kyrie is when you address the Lord. It's called the vocative form of the noun. And if you're calling on the Lord, Lord have mercy. Christ have mercy. This is an important part of the Mass, to call on God's mercy. And that's what we're going to be taking a look at, this encyclical, Dives in Misericordia, God who is rich in mercy. And we see throughout the liturgy itself, in all the rites, matter of fact, calling on God in Greek, Kyrie eleison, is not only part of the Roman rite, this is the last Greek part of the Mass, in the Roman Rite, but of course in the Eastern Rites, you see them say Kyrie eleison. Even in the Maronite Rite, which where the default language is Aramaic, we still incorporate Kyrie eleison into the liturgy, because this calling upon God for mercy is very much part of our prayer. When we have the Confiteor, the priest then, you know, also prays for mercy at the end of that. Almighty God, show us His mercy. In the Gloria, we also address Christ, and we say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. When we come to the Our Father, we finish the Lord's Prayer, asking for forgiveness of sins, and then the priest prays a prayer in the Roman Rite, and in the Maronite Rite, too. I'm not sure of the other rites as well. But I know the priest has a prayer of his own to sum up and move us from the Our Father as a collective prayer. And he says, Lord, in your mercy, keep us free from sin. And then after that, in the Roman Rite, we also sing the Lamb of God. So let's take a listen to these words again that we know so well. Again, here there, Miserere Nobis, have mercy on us. It's Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. And this crying out for mercy that permeates the liturgies of all the different rites, I think is something for us then to realize as we start this encyclical, Dives in Misericordia, or rich God who is rich in mercy. That's what this means. Now, in this encyclical, by the way, you can get a copy of this. If you go to www.ewtn.com, you can link up, go to our show, Threshold of Hope, and you can get this, or go to our library and get it there. It's ready for you to take a look at and download and follow along. Or you can follow with me in this text by Father Miller, Father J. Michael Miller, the encyclicals of John Paul II. We're in the second encyclical of Pope John Paul. By the way, you can get that from our religious catalog. If you don't have it yet, he's got a good introduction to this one. I like it a lot. Let's take a look and see what the Pope is trying to teach us about calling upon God who is merciful. It is God who is rich in mercy. Notice how that title, God who is rich in mercy, Dives in Misericordia, which is the title of an encyclical, comes from the two opening words usually. Divism is recorded is how this begins. And popes try to get the first couple words of an encyclical to be significant in the meaning of the encyclical as a whole, because they know it's going to be the title of that encyclical from then on. So, God was rich in mercy, whom Jesus Christ has revealed to us as Father. It is His very Son who in Himself has manifested Him and made Him known to us. Now, when we say that God, who is rich in mercy, we call upon Him, this is a quote from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love with which He loved us, has set us free from our trespasses and made us alive in Christ. This is the verse that the Pope wants to use as a theme here. And Jesus Christ has revealed God, who is rich in mercy. The way that Jesus reveals Him is that He is our Father. For God to be rich in mercy means for Him to be a Father. And we don't know God as our Father by means of philosophy or simply some human tradition. This is a title which is very distinctive of Jesus Christ. It was not common in Judaism. I think there's only one rabbi who addressed God as His Father, a rabbi who was flourishing 40 years after Christ's death and resurrection. That was Yochanan ben Zakkai. And this is something quite distinctive, that Jesus shows Himself as a Son, but the Son of a Father, whom He also reveals as our Father. Think of the moment, the Pope wants us to think back to the Last Supper. In John chapter 14, we see that there's a very important line by St. Philip. St. Philip doesn't say much in the Gospel, but this is one of the times he does speak. One of the 12 apostles said, "Lord, show us the Father and we shall be satisfied." Lord, show us the Father. Jesus had been saying, I'm going to the Father. And so Philip said, "Well, show us." Jesus responds, "Have I been with you so long and yet you do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So, how can you say, "Show us the Father"? These words give us a very important clue about the way we look at Christ in order to see God. And again, he quotes from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 again. God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. See, that verse is something which becomes even more poignantly understood when we realize that Jesus says at the Last Supper, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." This is the time when He's going to undergo death. He's going to go through the whole of the passion and suffering, and then be raised again, glorified in the resurrection. And in that context, we understand God, who is rich in mercy. We see this God who is rich in mercy, who, when we were dead through our trespasses, see, our sin makes us dead. There's a spiritual deadness that comes to us. The world, and this is going to be something that we want to address quite a bit throughout this encyclical, the world tries to portray that when you're young and vigorous, you can commit a lot of sin and get away with it. And that's when you're really alive. That's why you don't want to get old, according to the world. You get too tired to sin and have a lot of fun doing it. All right, your sin gets more boring when you're old. So when you're young, be filled with life and sin a whole lot and really enjoy it. That's the theme of our world. That's not what the Scriptures teach at all. We were dead in our trespasses, and yet God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. It's not sinning while you're young and vigorous that makes you alive. It's Christ who makes you alive. And he does it by showing us the Father. Now, he's going to help us to relate this teaching in this letter to his first encyclical. Remember, we covered that last year. In 2002, we went over Redemptor Hominis, Christ, the Redeemer of Man. And we went through that because John Paul is trying to live out and also explain to us a passage from Vatican II, the Constitution on the Church in the Modern World, known as Gaudium et Spes. And in paragraph 22 of Gaudium et Spes, I haven't done every bit of John Paul's writings, but I think this is the line which is quoted more often by him than any other part of Vatican II. And he says in Gaudium et Spes, paragraph 22, Christ, the new Adam, fully reveals man to himself and brings to light his lofty calling. You find out who you are by knowing Christ. It's Christ who reveals our dignity to us and our calling. So that is what the theme of his first encyclical, Pope John Paul's first encyclical, Redemptor Hominis, was about that theme. Jesus Christ shows us who we are. We find our true identity not in the sinners, but in the Son of God. And we'll know our true destiny by knowing Christ. And it's also going to be here in this encyclical that he's going to take another twist. Instead of looking to Christ to show us who we are as people, he's going to see that Christ is the very revelation of the mystery of the Father and his love. And that this is also from Gaudium et Spes 22. So in one sense, we should see this new encyclical we're covering as part two of the first one. In the first encyclical, he's going to show how Jesus Christ reveals to us who we truly are as human beings. Now, in this encyclical, he's going to show that Jesus Christ at the same time reveals that God is our Father. That this is not, again, part of human reason, science, but it's rather something which Jesus himself shows us. And it's going to be the balancing out of the two parts of the mystery. So, in this encyclical, where we talk about the Father's love, we're going to see that John Paul wants us to understand two different parts of what God is doing here. In the first encyclical, the focus is on finding our own selves, and that's what he calls an anthropocentric focus. And then in this encyclical, it's theocentric. That is, we need to understand who we are and focus on man. Anthropocentric simply means that we're focused on human beings. Anthropos is the Greek word for man. So we focus on being man-centered and who we are in Christ. Now we're going to be theocentric. Theocentric means God is the center. And Christ, who is God made man, is the one who can reveal this to us. We can get some ideas about God by looking at nature, and we can get some ideas about ourselves and our human nature by looking at our own experience. But Jesus, who is God and man, is going to fully reveal both. And that's why we look to him. Now, why is he doing this? He gives various reasons. First, and this is in paragraph 3, and if you're following ours, he says, trying to reflect on this mystery of who God is and who God is revealed by Christ comes from the varied experiences of the churches and contemporary man. We have this time in which the church has gone through a lot, especially after the Vatican Council. So based on the various experiences of the church and of human beings in the last century, we need to reflect on it. Secondly, it's also demanded by the pleas of many human hearts, their sufferings, hopes, their anxieties, and expectations. A lot of people are going through a lot of pain, and the human history is filled with an incredible set of complexes. Vatican II brings this out a lot. On one hand, human beings have made great things possible. Great science, great advances in medicine, technology, and so many other areas. So life is in some ways much easier. At the same time, human beings have also brought about great anxiety because the same machinery can destroy us. We threaten the environment. We threaten war. We threaten nuclear war, biological war. And even with the Cold War over now, because when John Paul wrote Divas and Misericordia, the Cold War was still going on. Now the Cold War is over. Okay, we won. Yay! But we still have new anxieties. We have new problems, as we see at this time. We're thinking about another war. Our troops are on their move to the Middle East again. And so we have these anxieties about terrorist attacks and biological warfare, chemical warfare. And we still have anxiety. So we need to address the issue of who is God, this God who is rich in mercy, so that we can see our way through the mess that we've made for ourselves by understanding God better. And he also mentions a third issue. In his encyclical, Redemptor Hominis, Redeemer Man, he said that the way for the church is to understand human beings. All right? And that human beings, other people, are going to be the way that the church makes its path through life. Because Christ became human. Humanity is the way that we have to take a look at the way to come to the way of Christ, the human way. But he also gives us another side to that. We must travel this human way, which Christ showed us, just as Christ traced it out. We don't simply make up our own human pattern, but rather Jesus Christ traced out this human way by revealing to us the Father, the mystery of the Father, in the Father's love, in himself, in Jesus, who shows us this is the way that we have to follow. And so, the church has to approach the Father and his love, because this is the way Jesus showed us. And it's also what's going to appeal to the anxieties of this time, and also deal with the experiences that people have. So, and he says here in paragraph 4, the more the church's mission is centered upon man, that is that being anthropocentric, the more it must be confirmed and actualized as being centered on God, theocentrically. So again, theocentric means centered on God. Theos, like in theology, means God, and in Greek language. So the more that we focus on human needs, the more we have to be focused on God. We've gone through a period in the church when a lot of people have tried to so focus on the human experience that they say, well, we'll get to God eventually. That's not what the Pope is doing. What he's saying is, you want to center on human needs and the human situation? All right, that's good. But to do it, and to do it right, you got to center on God, the Father. That's going to be our way. And it's directed in Jesus Christ to the Father, which is what Jesus himself lived. He said, I came not to do my will, but the will of the Heavenly Father. And that he's concerned, the Pope is concerned, he expresses his concern, that there are various currents of human thought in the past and at the present that tend to separate theocentrism and anthropocentrism. That is, some philosophies, some approaches to life, begin to separate. Well, you got your theocentric over here, so you focus on God over here, and you focus on man over here, and you keep them separate. And don't we talk about that in a lot of ways? We see people talking about, you got to keep church and state separate. And you can believe that abortion is wrong in your church, but when you come to politics, don't bother us with that stuff. That's your Christian stuff, so leave that alone. Or you go to church on Sunday, but on Monday you got to get back down to real business, and you don't worry about the commandments when you come to work. You got to get the money made. Or whenever you are dealing with, say, tensions between science and religion. Okay, science is over here, religion is over here. And the twain don't meet. You know, the Pope a long time ago condemned Galileo, and this guy said he's okay. What if they go back to condemning him again? Just keep religion out of science. Keep psychology out of spirituality. keep sociology separated from moral thought and the community of the church. Keep these things separate, the human and the divine separate. That's the way a lot of people in our society want us to be. He's saying, no, that's not the way it is. We have to keep the union of God and the human centered. And that the primary task that we have right now, in this point in the church's history, is the implementation of the doctrine of the Great Vatican II Council, which is to see this together, to have the church's consciousness open our hearts and our minds more to Christ. This is the task of Vatican II. Vatican II is calling us to open our minds and our hearts to everything that Christ is, and to see everything in the context of Christ, and not to isolate and separate. That's not our job. Our job is to see everything in the context of the Father's love. So, that, you know, today I wish to say that openness to Christ, who is the Redeemer of the world, fully reveals man to himself, can only be achieved through an ever more mature reference to the Father and his love. You can't separate God the Father from the love of Christ. You can't separate the Father and his mercy from what it means to be human. The Pope wants us to see a new vision of who we are and who God is. We're going to take a break at the end of this, the first whole paragraph, first section of this encyclical, and we're going to take some of the questions and comments from our audience here in the studio, and hopefully we'll learn a little bit more about what the Pope is trying to teach us here. So please stay with us. Thank you. Welcome back. We're talking to a nice studio audience from different parts of the country. You got them from a wide variety of areas. And I'd like to open up to them for some of their own comments on what we've been saying so far in the opening of this encyclical. This gentleman over here had a comment. Where are you from?
I'm from New York, Father.
All right, New York. The city itself?
The city itself.
Ah, bless you. That's a great town. So what's your comment or question?
Well, Father, I thank you for your prayerful theology and... When we're talking about science and religion, it just reminded me of a quote of Einstein years ago, that science without religion is blind, and religion without science is crippled. So I think today we really need to see a greater fusion of those two horizons working together for the betterment of mankind as we center on Jesus Christ more.
Yeah, you know, one of the things that you remind me of, Pope John Paul takes his vacation at this place up in the hillsides of Rome. It's on a volcano, an extinct volcano. There's a lake in the crater and stuff. It's called Castel Gandolfo. And when he goes in the summertime for his vacation, when Rome gets really, really hot, he invites scientists to come spend a week or so with him to update him on what's going on in science. This is something that I think is very important. We need the scientific. And I love it. I love science as much as I can understand of it. You know, I'm not a great scientist by any means. I'm terrible. Nearly flunked chemistry when I was in high school. But one of the things that I do appreciate is learning as much as I can about science and for us to keep up with it. But at the same time, as Einstein says, that you need to have the balance in our religion, so that our religion and science do have to have this integration. And the Pope is someone who wants to lead the way on that. So let's keep going along those directions. Yes, sir. Where are you from?
I'm from West Hill, Massachusetts.
West Hill, Massachusetts. That's Western.
Not too far from the Divine Mercy Shrine.
Great, great, great. Well, welcome. The perfect place to be from to be talking about this encyclical, huh?
Right.
So what's your comment or question?
Well, I think that the point that you made about our society feels that we can and should separate our religious beliefs from our political beliefs, even from our own lives, that Sunday is the day of religion. The other 6 days of the week, as you said at the beginning, even though I'm not a youngster, I can do whatever I want. Uh-huh. And I think that what we need to do, as the Vicar of Christ has said, every day we grow, should grow in our oneness with Christ.
Yeah. So, by the way, what you're telling me then, because I was commenting before that the society is trying to teach the young, sin a lot when you're young because you've got more energy. Do you find that you've stopped sinning as you've gotten older? Wait a minute, I should ask your wife.
We've only been married 3.5 years.
Oh, newlyweds. Oh, well, in that case, what does she know yet?
She's a former student of mine.
Is that right? Pretty good, though.
May I pass this on?
Yes, you may. Before you get it even more, you're going to get it when you get home. But you're right. You know, it's something that our religion and the rest of our life have to be integrated. See, that's one of the things that is, I think, a problem of what human beings can do. It's not just our culture. Any culture can do this. But part of human maturity, what little I might have of that, is that you learn to integrate who you are. You don't say, I got this part of my life and this part of my life and this part. And you've got all these little bubbles of your life. And they don't interact. That's immature. And that's when you do that, when you isolate each part of your life, I can almost guarantee you one or other of them will get way out of proportion to the whole. That's one of the problems that goes on. So that in our society, religion is over on this side of life, and then you've got entertainment over here. And as a matter of fact, one of the problems is that in the entertainment world, the separation of the religion from entertainment is something which is leading to this growth. The bubble of human sexuality is something that's just enormous, like a bubble gum thing that is sweet perhaps and looks enormous, but at the same time is ready to pop. As we see so many people experiencing the misery of divorce, broken homes, the misery of widespread, they're not even calling it an epidemic anymore, a pandemic of sexually transmitted diseases. It's gotten way out of control. And this is something that happens when you don't integrate all of who you are in the context of God. And that's what John Paul is calling us to. You want to understand God is merciful? You got to integrate all of your life in the context of His mercy. Okay? Have any other comments, any of you? All right. Well, if that's the case, let's go back to the encyclical. You have a comment? Yeah, please. Well, first, let's get you the microphone because you sound good to me, but not to the folks in the audience. Where are you from?
I'm from St. Paul, Minnesota.
St. Paul, Minnesota. Very nice town. I used to teach up there and liked it very much. A little chilly, but what's your question?
Not so much a question as a comment. Uh-huh. Having studied theology when I was younger, what you're talking about kind of reminds me of the way that the early fathers of the church tried to reason out the nature of Christ himself.
Yeah.
As to whether he has one soul, two souls,
right.
A human soul, divine soul.
Right.
And the end result that they, conclusion that they came to was that it was more of a blending, something that was not quite as distinct and thus not quite so separate between the human and the divine.
Yeah, it's when you hear them talk about and the church coming down on the various Christological doctrines, that the two natures do remain distinct, and yet there's they're also combined in the one person of Christ. So there's only one person, But the two natures are distinct, and yet they're also joined. And that's why we even talk about theandric actions. Theandric means God and man working. So, and it's a great mystery, to be sure. And as a matter of fact, one of the, as you know from the history of the fathers, when people came up with a logical answer, they ended up being heretics. That's one of the problems. But it got too logical and too clear. Oh, this settles the problem. It was always heretical. But did you have something else on that point?
No, that was it.
Oh, good, good. No, thanks. Because it's important for us to understand, you know, Christ, you know, with his two natures, Christ with this divine and human nature in one person, being able to reveal to us who we are. Now, let's take a quick look at paragraph 2 of this encyclical, Rich in Mercy. We see here that God dwells in unapproachable light. This is a quote from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And that this unapproachable light means that God is someone we can't see. It's also something that Jesus himself said. No one has seen the Father except the Son. All right? So this is part of why he's in unapproachable light. He's beyond us. So we don't just think of God being above us, but he's in this unapproachable light far beyond us. Yet, he also speaks to man by means of the whole universe. So that the world itself, the created world, is one of the ways in which God speaks to us. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. That's in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. So that you can understand something about God from nature, because you think, as Paul says, we can't see God. But whoever made the sky has done a very good job. I remember a little cartoon. This little short guy in the comic is watching a sunset, and he starts applauding. Author! Author! You know, who came up with the sunset? And the billions of stars, and, you know, who knows how many thousands, if not millions, of galaxies. It just goes on and on. And vastness. Who runs all this? Who's in charge? Who made it all? It's so vast. Somebody greater than all of creation made that, and we can understand them. I also remember another comic when I was a kid. There was a cowboy comic. I loved cowboys all my life. And in one comic, all the people are going to church, and this one real stoic, tough cowboy gets on his horse, puts on his hat, and rides off while they're all going to church. And the people at church are terrible thing that he's not going to church. But then he gets out to this gorgeous canyon where there's big mountains in the background and forests. And he speaks to God and said, well, it took a little extra time to get out here because I know those other people had a lot of prayers they wanted to do. And now that you're done with them at church, I'd like to talk to you too. And he just uses the beauty of creation as his church. And I don't think that is a good substitute for church at all. But it does bring out the point that creation does help us see something of God, because he who made it is greater than it. He who created the beauty of creation is more beautiful than what he made. And so this is something that we look to. But this is indirect and imperfect knowledge, as the Pope points out, achieved by the intellect seeking God by means of creatures to the visible world. Yet it falls short of the vision of the Father. You can look at the beauty, and you can imagine a great artist, a great engineer, a great chemist, a great physicist making all the beauty of creation. But you wouldn't think that he's your Father. Because there's also some elements of the vastness of outer space that are dangerous. And so you might not think that God is a loving, tender Father. So, as wonderful as it is to look at creation, and remember how much John Paul loves creation. He loved, when he's a young man, going hiking, canoeing, kayaking, all kinds of, and the Carpathian Mountains and the Tatra Mountains of Poland are absolutely gorgeous. So he loved that and still does. And yet, again, no one has ever seen God except the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. This is a quote from John chapter 1, verse 18. Only the Son has made him known, because he's from the bosom of the Father. So that this making known by Jesus who makes known to us the Father, reveals God in the most profound mystery of his being. And this is something that John Paul, you know, brings up throughout his writings. What's the most profound element of the mystery of God? That there is one God and that there are three persons. That there's only one God, and we agree with the faith of Abraham that there's only one God and no other God. But that this God is three persons. That means that there's love. If God is not three persons, then God cannot be love. If God were just one, then you wouldn't speak of God's love, because whom would God be loving before he made creatures? Whom would do the loving? Who would be loved? Who would love? But when you have three persons, you also see that this oneness of God is a community of persons. And this reveals to us something key, not only about God, but also about us. And this God who dwells in unapproachable light is made known as three persons in this one God to us. And one of the things that this also reveals is not only does the Father have love for the Son and the Son for the Father, not only is the Holy Spirit the love between them, but we see something else. Jesus reveals a philanthropy by God. Now, what does philanthropy mean? Remember, we've already heard anthropocentric. That means man-centered. What is philanthropy? Well, it comes from two Greek words, anthropos, meaning man, and philia, meaning love. So philanthropy means the love of humanity. And this is what Jesus Christ reveals here, that his invisible nature becomes visible in Christ, visible in Christ, visible through Christ, through his actions, his words, and especially in his death and resurrection, in his death on the cross for us, and his resurrection for us. And in all that Christ does to make visible God's love, especially in his words and actions of dying for love of us and rising for love of us. That's how we can see God's philanthropy, God's love for us. In this way, in Christ and through Christ, God also becomes especially visible in his mercy. See, that's his point here. That when Christ reveals himself and reveals God to us, he reveals a God who loves us so much that he takes on our flesh, enters, lowers himself down to our nature. It would be as if I love dogs, and I do love dogs. I'm allergic to cats, but I love dogs. And it says just to say, because I love dogs so much, I'm going to help the whole doggy world to not be a doggy dog world. And I'm going to become a dog. And I'm going to show all the dogs the best way to act. That's what Christ has done in becoming one of us. And then just as if the dogs turned on me because, what is this idiot trying to tell us to stop eating dogs? Let's eat him. So also we sinners turned on Christ. And yet he loved us while humanity was killing him. Our love killed him. His love for us is the source of his death because we turned on him. But this is something where he shows us what it means that God is filled with mercy. And one of the things that we also see is that Christ teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, I've not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. So also, Pope John Paul II here brings out that Christ confers on the whole Old Testament tradition about God's mercy a definitive meaning. See, the whole Old Testament is filled with teaching about God's mercy. The word chesed, you know, shows up for, and rechem, words that he's going to talk about, meaning mercy and compassion, appear frequently in the Old Testament. But Christ is going to give it a new thrust because he's going to show, as God made man, he's going to show mercy in dying for us. He's going to give it a new meaning. And it's going to become so visible to us that we'll see that God is rich in mercy. And the phrase that St. Paul uses in Ephesians 2:4, God who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, brought us, even when we're dead in our trespasses, to give us life in Christ. So, this sense of God revealing his mercy to us in Christ and showing us in Christ the Father who is merciful, this is something that we need to think about, because the Pope brings up a problem. Modern people don't like the concept of mercy. We don't want mercy, we want justice. Sometimes I hear people say this. We don't show mercy to the poor, we give them what is their due, what is their justice. Forget mercy. Don't talk about charity to the poor, give them justice. That's one mentality. And sometimes we also see in the last century, in the 20th century, how many times people would not show mercy. Nazism, communism, the various ideologies were not filled with mercy. And we have to admit, many times we Americans, even in trying to bring about democracy and help fight for democracy, also could be merciless with some of our enemies. And so there's something that we always have to, and we have to think back on our own past. All humans have a certain problem with showing mercy. And sometimes we so want to focus on becoming the master of the world. We want to have dominion of the earth. We want to show that we have power, that we don't have room for mercy. I'm right. My ideas are so good, if you don't agree with them, I'll kill you. That's the mentality of a lot of people. And they insult, and we see a lack of mercy in our discourse, where people are yelling and screaming. Again, look at some of the TV shows and radio shows, where people are yelling and hollering at each other, calling each other terrible names, accusing each other of terrible things, because we want power and not mercy. And we live in this world of this dichotomy between the rich and the poor, the powerful and the weak. And we see that there's what's noble and base. We see the problem of freedom and even still slavery. There's still slavery. Go to Sudan. They're making slaves there. Progress, decline, brotherhood, hatred. We see all this dichotomy. And what the Pope wants us to do is look to Christ to find a mercy that we might not be so interested in, but we have to show. What we see is that there are grounds for a better future for the human race, but also fears for a total disaster. We could have a nuclear disaster happen, a chemical disaster. And that the truth that the Pope wants us to highlight, the truth that is revealed in Christ about God the Father of mercies, is that he wants to enable us to see God as particularly close to man, especially when man is under threat, when man is suffering. This is going to be the mercy that God wants to show us. And he's going to try to come close to us when we're suffering. So, as we deal with this, we're going to turn to God's mercy. We're going to turn towards the Lord who wants to show us mercy and see that the task of the church is to proclaim this mercy. And to find in the revelation and in the language of faith this whole trust of the mercy that we should have. This is the first chapter of this encyclical. Next week we're going to take a look at the second chapter. I'd like to leave you with my blessing. May God, who is filled with mercy, may God who shows his tenderness, bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Also, I'd like to remind you that this show and all the other shows that we do are brought to you by you. That we cannot do this without your help, because you're all the help we have. So please remember us between your gas bill and electric bill so that we can keep on speaking not only of mercy, but all the other truths of our faith. God bless you.